so, the covenant is always sovereignly initiated. Covenant is not something that we undertake. A covenant is something that God initiates. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." John 15:16. We don't enter into covenant. We are a captive people, captivated by sin. A sovereign Lord comes in and He initiates a treaty relationship with this captivated people and brings them into privileges and hope because of that treaty relationship. Third, the covenant is sovereignly sustained and thus is eternally secure. Because God is the initiator and because God is the sole sustainer of the terms of the covenant, we can rest secure in it. God is a covenant keeper who is able to keep us in the palm of His hand. "My sheep," Jesus said, "listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Fourth, the covenant is Trinitarian. God the Father made a covenant with His Son. Jesus would pay the penalty for sin and be the substitute. God would give Him a people. The Holy Spirit was also party to the covenant. He would be the one who would regenerate God's people. He would give them a new heart so that they might be able to believe. This is the covenant of grace. The Father purposed redemption. Jesus accomplished redemption. The Holy Spirit seals redemption into our hearts. That is covenantalism. Fifth, the covenant is corporate. First Adam represented all of mankind. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, represented His people before the judgment seat of God. As Dr. DeGraff has written, in the covenant, God always draws near to His people as a whole, never just to individuals. And what that means is that covenantalism is a stern rebuke to modern American evangelical theology, the theology that focuses almost entirely on my relationship with God. Covenantalism sees our relationship with God as a whole. God comes to His people. And that distinction is really, really important. Because essentially what it says is because of the covenant, the entire people are able to rest secure in God's faithfulness. And every individual member of the covenant shares in that rest as a member of the community. Each individual must respond in faith, but the covenant is not individualistic because Christ is the mediator on behalf of His people. The Lord said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation." The angel said to Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus in you, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." The essence of covenantalism is the recognition that we are not just individual priests. We are a priesthood. And we are bound together. The goal of God's covenantal dealings, according to Pastor Schlissel, is, as it always has been, He says the covenantal purposes of God is the gathering and the sanctifying of the covenant people of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues who will one day inhabit the New Jerusalem in a renewed world order. Here is the covenantal relationship, he says, that will find its fullest expression in this. They shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and will be their God. Towards this goal, God's shaping of world events still moves. Again, Pastor Schlissel says, salvation is covenant salvation. Regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification are covenant mercies. Election is God's choice of the members of His covenant community. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, corresponding to and replacing the old covenant rites of circumcision and Passover, are covenant ordinances. God's law is covenant law. Keeping it is the truest expression of gratitude for covenant grace and loyalty to our covenant God. In short, Spurgeon is not far off the mark when he asserts to grasp the idea of covenant is the key to unlocking the mysteries of human history and the glories of divine providence. It is the essence of our stewardship before God Almighty. Now, what are the implications of all of this in terms of our stewardship before the world? What responsibilities come to us as God's covenant children? Abraham Kuyper, many years ago, wrote a small little book that, alas, has never been translated into English. And because I do not read Dutch, I have not read it, but I have read reviews of it. And found that this little book was actually very influential in the shaping of one of Francis Schaeffer's most famous messages. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little booklet and often preached the idea of two contents and two realities as being the very essence of our responsibility before this poor fallen world. Well, Schaeffer actually drew that from this little book on the covenant by Abraham Kuyper, where Kuyper said that a true covenant people will always manifest four realities. First, they will manifest a declarative faith, sound doctrine. Secondly, they will always manifest a substantive faith, what Schaeffer calls honest answers to honest questions. Third, they will always manifest a practical faith, what Francis Schaeffer called true spirituality. And fourth, Kuyper said, they will always manifest a demonstrative faith, what Francis Schaeffer called the beauty of human relationships. As we begin to think about what our stewardship is before this poor fallen world in terms of theology, we have to recognize that we are living at a time when the church has essentially abandoned theology altogether. The church today, as you well know, is probably more divided than at any time since the Reformation. And yet our divisions are essentially over methodologies, approaches to ministry, style, not substance. We don't know enough doctrine to argue about doctrine. We have become an evangelical wasteland when it comes to theology. Walk into any Christian bookstore. How much theology will you find? You have lots of Jesus junk. You have Jesus-sized records. You have all manner of pop, psychological, piffle, dribble, and swill. But actual theology? No way. We can't wrestle with that stuff. And yet, one of the things that we see in Scripture is that God's covenant people have a certain responsibility. They have a certain stewardship to stand before a watching world and manifest a declarative faith, a substantive faith, a practical faith, and a demonstrative faith. A declarative faith is one that is rooted in sound doctrine. God's covenantal people as a whole are to reflect sound doctrine. This is not just a matter for preachers and theologians and professors. We are all commanded to hold to the truths of Scripture in a substantive way. We are all called to hold to the sound doctrines of the sovereign grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. No exceptions. This is one of the glories of the Puritan movement. Following the great revolution of the Reformation, the Puritans created a kind of Christian worldview culture where every laborer, every mom, every son and daughter was to be well-schooled, well-versed in sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, I charge you, this is the Apostle Paul's charge to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have tickling ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. God's covenant people have a stewardship when it comes to sound doctrine. Later, the Apostle Paul would write to Titus, saying this, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That older women, men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Man, that is so comprehensive. We are God's covenant people. We have a theological stewardship to uphold. So how are we doing? In your local churches, are the older women bringing along the younger women and systematically teaching them how to be moms, how to be wives, how to be reverent, how to avoid slander, how to avoid gossip? Are the older men coming alongside the younger men and discipling them, training them up so that they might be zealous for good works, epitomes of sound doctrine? Is that happening on a systematic basis? That's our covenantal stewardship, isn't it? So what are we doing instead? What are we thinking about? We've turned our churches into some sort of ecclesiastical Disneyland. We want our worship services to be some sort of a you know, sing-along whoopee cushion to goose us into feeling good. What are we thinking about? Hello? Is anyone home? This is simple. It's straightforward. We are to have a declarative faith. Westminster Confession of Faith says, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, preaching sound doctrine, and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God are but ordinary. That's what's ordinary. Reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, preaching sound doctrine, and conscionable hearing of the Word of God in obedience to God are but ordinary. This is the regular stuff. This is the basic stuff. This is our covenantal stewardship. Secondly, Kuyper says that not only are we to have a declarative faith, but we're to have a substantive faith. A substantive faith. A substantive faith that actually equips every single believer for the work of the ministry. Here, Ephesians chapter 4. The Lord Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies according to effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What the Apostle Paul is saying there is that ministry is not to be undertaken by hired holy men. The work of the ministry is the work of God's whole covenantal people. And thus, we have to be serious and substantive in our approach to the doctrines of the faith. We're to have honest answers to honest questions, as Francis Schaeffer said. We should be unafraid to wrestle with any conundrum, any question, any obstacle, any difficulty. Because as Cornelius Van Til so clearly stated, the Word of God speaks with authority, and it speaks with authority in all arenas, at all times, with all decisiveness. We need to know that. We need to, as the title of Greg Bonson's book on apologetics says, we need to be always ready. Hear what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 4. He says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Do you have answers? Can you deal with the honest questions that arise? Do you know how to even begin to approach a postmodern skeptic? You need to, because that's your covenantal stewardship. Westminster Confession of Faith says, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great, it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Simply meaning that our incredible opportunity in the midst of a harvest that is white gives us a covenantal responsibility to be solid, to be substantive, to be deep, to be rich, to be ready. Third, Kuyper tells us that not only are we to have a declarative faith, a substantive faith, as manifestations of our covenantal responsibilities, we are to have a practical faith. This is what Francis Schaeffer calls true spirituality. We are to be individuals captured by the heart of God, living lives of holiness, pursuing the spiritual disciplines, living out the life of faith in intimate communion with our Savior, who beckons us to come and to dine with Him, to sup with Him at the great banqueting table of the Lord. We are to worship Him. We are to render unto Him all of the awe and all of the fear that His majesty demands. And we are to come with clean hands and a pure heart. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who is not dishonest in his dealings, but has been purified. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit stands against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not bound and shackled any longer. And now the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Sounds like People Magazine, doesn't it? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. One of the things that the modern church has emphasized is all of the fun we can have in Jesus. All of the liberation we can experience from our fears and our foibles and our bad habits and our personality tics. But somehow we've transformed the gospel into a 12-step program. But we have altogether ignored the call to live lives of holiness, of seriously walking under the dictates of our sovereign God in such a way as manifests humility and a trembling awe of His majesty and His mercy. We need to be marked by lives of holiness, by habits of holiness. This is true spirituality. Again, the Westminster Confession says, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally. God's covenant people inevitably manifest a declarative faith, sound doctrine, a substantive faith, honest answers to honest questions, a practical faith, true spirituality. And fourth, a demonstrative faith. There is to be a real beauty in our relationships with one another. There is nothing more damning than broken relationships within the body of Christ. There is nothing more shameful than people who claim the name of Jesus, but who have never tasted the joys of community, who have never known the intimacy of friendship, who have never found the camaraderie of the whole body coming together with one mind. Now, I know that one of the greatest benefits of this conference is the chance that we have to just be together. It's the times out in a dining hall, out in the hall, in the dorms, outside eating ice cream, out on the baseball fields watching Pastor Wilkins make himself silly in front of everyone. That's really an incredible aspect of this. Pastor Wilkins and I were walking a couple of nights ago back towards the dining hall after answering some questions in here at the end of our session, and we came up on those of you who are singing hymns a cappella, and I just turned to Pastor Wilkins and I said, "Is there a more beautiful sound than that?" There is something incredible, so attractive, so compelling, so stimulating, when the body of Christ comes together, when the lights go on, and we're able to discuss ideas and wrestle with questions and really probe and have fun and laugh and really enjoy each other. That's what the covenant is supposed to manifest all the time, not just at conferences. This is what our churches are supposed to be like. Worship is supposed to be so invigorating that we cannot but help give hearty amen. There is a physical side to being spiritual, as Peter Gilchrist has said. But the physical side to being spiritual is not necessarily just smells and bells. As marvelous as those things may be, the dimension of genuine beauty and human relations is to be a distinctive mark of the life of the body. You know this well. When you see the kinds of relationships that exist among genuinely holy, humble believers, that is compelling, and it causes each one of us to hunger mightily for it. Don't you yearn for community? Doesn't it burn in your heart? This is our covenantal stewardship, our covenantal responsibility. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 that there are certain distinctives of the genuine covenantal community. And we ought to see these distinctives at all times, in all places, through difficult times, and through joyous times. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Heart for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Beauty of human relationships and all of its varied dimensions. That is our covenantal stewardship, our covenantal responsibility. According to Kuyper, we are to have a declarative faith. Sound doctrine. We're to have a substantive faith. Honest answers to honest questions. We're to have a practical faith. True spirituality. We're to have a demonstrative faith. Beauty of human relations. One of my favorite epic poems is Paradise Lost by John Milton. Incredible, incredible work. Portrayal of the fall of man and the consequences. An insight into the motivations of Beelzebub and his minions. There is a remarkable passage about halfway through this glorious poem that in four stanzas really captures the essence of this covenantal, this fourfold covenantal stewardship. It's a section that is often anthologized, and though Milton did not give it this title, it is often called the Invocation to Light. See, Milton, when he wrote Paradise Lost, was actually blind. And he dictated it to his daughter. And in his wrestlings with this severe handicap, one that truly crippled his greatest pleasures in life, reading and writing, he saw the implications of covenantal stewardship in his blindness, his great need spiritually, or was somehow pictured in his great need physically. And so he wrote this marvelous anthem to covenantal completeness. Hail, holy light, offspring of heaven firstborn, or of the eternal co-eternal beam, may I express thee unblamed, since God is light, and never but in unapproached light dwelt from eternity, dwelt then in thee, bright effluence of bright essence increate? Or hearest thou the pure ethereal stream, whose fountains who shall tell, before the sun, before the heavens thou wert, and at the voice of God, as with a mantle didst invest, of God rising, worlds of waters, dark and deep, one from the void, vast and formless infinite. Thee I revisit, now with bolder wing, escaped the Stygian pool, though long detained in that obscure sojourned, while in my flight, though utter and middle darkness born, with other notes than to the Orphean lyre, I sung of chaos and eternal night. Taught by the heavenly muse to venture down the dark descent and up to reascend, though hard and rare, thee I revisit safe and feel thy sovereign vital lamp. But thou revisitest not these eyes that rowl in vain, but to find thy piercing ray and find no dawn, so thick a drop serene that quenched their orbs, or dim suffusion veiled. Yet, not the more, cease I to wander where the muses haunt, clear spring, or shady grove, or sunny hill, smit with the love of sacred song. But, chief, thee, sun, and flowery brooks, beneath that wash thy hallowed feet, and warbling flow, nightly I visit, nor sometimes forget those other two equals with them in renown, blind Tamperius and Phineas, prophets old, then feed on thoughts that voluntary move, harmonious numbers as the wakeful bird sings darkling and shadiest covert hid her tunes in nocturnal notes. Thus, with the year, or the day, or the sweet approach of even the morn, or sight of vernal bloom, or summer's rose, or flocks, or herds, or human face divine, but cloud instead, and ever-during dark surrounds me from the cheerful ways of men, cut off, and for the book of knowledge afar, presented with a universal blank of nature's works to me expurged and raised and winsome, at one entrance quite shut out. Celestial light, swine I am, but shine thou inward, and the mind through all her powers irradiates, and there you plant eyes, new eyes, all mist from thence, purge and disperse, that I may see and I may tell of things invisible to mortal sight, and thy covenant love hold me sure. Moving from the darkness and despair of the fall, recognizing God's sovereign, majestic authority, grappling with the substance of a faith so distant and yet made near by the gospel of grace, then bound with other fellows, likewise swimming in deep pools of darkness, and then lifted up together in hope to stand steadfast in God's covenant hope. That is our covenantal stewardship. It's so rich. It's so deep. It's so profound. And it's ours. Our inheritance, our legacy, our hope. Take it up with Milton. Have new eyes planted so that you no longer rowl in vain, and take your stand before the ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenant mercies, for your covenant love. We thank you for a declarative faith, a substantive faith, a practical faith, a demonstrative faith. Make us good stewards of that which you have entrusted to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.